I love that song, and I thank you guys for leading us in it. The Lord just kind of talking to me as I'm standing here this morning, and I was thinking about the night Jesus was with his disciples. It was the last night before he gave his life. And in that gathering, he spoke what was true. It was hard stuff, some of it. It was hopeful stuff. It caused me to think of somebody that's here today. I don't know who you are, but that you're troubled. You look at life and go, I don't see a way out. I don't see a way forward. And I guess I'm here kind of as a last ditch. I don't know where to turn from here. And I don't want you to miss out on a simple truth. God takes broken people and he puts them together. It starts with forgiveness. He says, you know what? There's a reason for, you'll see it in a minute, the bread and the cup. They represent my body. They represent what I did for you. And I had to do it for you because you couldn't do it for yourself. It's not I'm a mercenary or some guy that loves pain. I just love you enough to say, I can't let you be like that without offering the solution. So I sacrifice my life. That's why the cross. And I guess I stood here thinking of that guy. We're not told his name. Luke 18 is his story. It's really short. Two guys come into a gathering like this. One person has his act together. He's walking with swag. He's got it down. He's making a point about himself. I got it happening. Everything's clicking for me. He could juggle lots of things, and it was all working. And everybody was impressed by that. And then there's another guy. It's almost like the camera, if there was a camera there. It shifted over into a corner because that's where uncomfortable people sit. They avoid eye contact. This guy did. They just simply know they're in a bad spot and they need help. Maybe you're that person today. Can I give you grace and extend to you the truth, what this is all about? Is what Jesus did. And he did it on a cross a long time ago, but the effects of that are still with us. And be like that man, whoever he was. We're going to meet him someday, I think. But all he did was, he didn't even look up when he prayed this prayer. He just said, God, have mercy on me. And he beat his breast, we're told, which was an ancient form of brokenness, of I got nothing. I don't even belong here. You guys all have it together. I don't. And so he just did that and said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And then everybody, the oxygen was sucked out of the room at that moment when Jesus said, I tell you something. This man, not the guy that had it all together, this man left church that day whole, healed, forgiven, with hope. Isn't that why you came? I hope it's why you came. And so, God, we come to you right now as people that need that kind of hope. It's a new year. We get all excited about that, but we know that there's lots of storm clouds in our world today, in our lives today. And I don't want to get far into remote things and forget the core reality of what you've done for us, Jesus. So empower us. Give the guy that can't even look up at you, lift his countenance today because he's looked at you and you see it all. You know what he's got going. You know the mess she's made of her life, and yet you love them. You love me. You love us. Enough to say, here, let me help. And when we let you, You fix us, and it's a permanent fix that sets us, that positions us, that prepares us for eternity with you. So make this a rich Sunday, bigger and better than we can ever plan or think. And we ask now, in the name of Jesus, that not a person would leave here without knowing you personally. In your name I pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Have a seat this morning, church, if you would. I just have some short thoughts I want to share. I'm making some assumptions that you, like me, are, even if you're like me and you try to avoid as much news as possible, which is what I do these days, it's really stuff that just messes with me. It just makes me, I don't know, a bad driver. It takes my joy away. You know that? Debbie said to me recently, you know, honey, you sound quite negative. And so why would you say that? You know, that didn't work so well. But she lovingly was saying, you know, honey, there's a lot of hard stuff in this world. And we need hope that God has. So I want to ask you straight up, what has you intimidated at the start of a new year? If in fact the stuff that's happening in the Middle East, the stuff that happened in Texas over the holidays, at a synagogue in New York, you saw it all. You and I think it all. We wonder, what, God, what is this about? And I'm not sure I am getting exactly what's on your mind, and that's not my job to read your mind at all. It's simply to tell you what God has said that will help us all, okay? But I want you to think with me something that's on the horizon that has you feeling threatened in some respect. You don't have to shout it out. This is too personal for that. But something that has you intimidated. I know that doesn't sound, you know, macho. I can take on anything. That's sort of the spirit of our stupid world today that believes you can do everything and you don't need help. Believe in yourself and all that nonsense. I don't know. Maybe I'm too much of a wimp to believe in myself, but I trust God. Especially when my answer to the question, what are you intimidated by? By the way, I ask all the questions of myself before I ever bring them up with you. I hope you know that. What is it that threatens you, Steve? Is how I started this kind of devotional thought. And unless I miss my guess, there's probably close to 100% of us that has something in our lives that threatens us, that has us on edge when we think about that thing. You know, it could be something really basic, and a lot of people would raise their hand and say, my health. Or it could be your finances. You know, in a world, the economy is going crazy and having a great time. You're on the dock watching that ship sail without you. That's how it feels to you. I don't know. I don't know who you are. But if that's you, you're feeling threatened by that, most likely. Maybe it's a job. You know, they say, oh, everybody's hiring. Well, they're not hiring me, is some of what you're thinking in your heart. Maybe you are in a job, but you know what? I've talked to lots of sales guys, and they say, you know, the hardest part of my job is when the year ends and they tally up all the accomplishment, and then they almost the next day hand you your sales quota for the next year. And it's like, you know, it's classic, what have you done for us lately? That was 19. Come on, we're in 20. Take it up a notch, and on that. So that threatens you. That intimidates you, maybe. Maybe it's something that's a plan in the works. It's not developed yet, but it's a new business plan you have. Or it's a plan to move. Or if you're a student, it's starting a new school. It's all those things that sort of make their way into our sense of dis-ease when it comes to future things. Now, There's a guy named Robert Burdett. I wish I was more like him, and he was a humorist and a pastor all in one. So I like those two attributes. I like to make you laugh, but I also like to make you, help you get close to God. So that's kind of the humorous pastor coming together. This Robert Burdett, he's gone now. I will be soon. But anyway, he said this about things that he worries about. "There are 2 days in the week about which I never worry," said Burdett. "One of those days is yesterday. And the other day that I don't worry about is," say it, "tomorrow." Now, wouldn't that be nice? That's my first thought when I read that. Wouldn't that be cool to live like that? I confess to you, I don't know too many people that live like that. I do know a few, but I won't call them out. They're just really cool people. And you can come and be near them because they're not just, chewing their nails about tomorrow or regretting yesterday. You know what I mean? And by the way, Burdett was dead on. I think it was, that's possible to live that way. Or else Jesus' words in Matthew 6, 33 and 34, as a lint thing flies into my contact. Hi, all of you watching in the back. Remember what Jesus said? "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things." What things? New car? New home? No. The things you're worried about. That's what he had just finished talking about. The things that threaten and intimidate you. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of those things he will take care of for you." Don't be anxious about, Burdett called it, tomorrow. "For tomorrow will care for itself. Today has enough trouble of its own." I want for a few minutes to show you a guy. I was thinking about who did the best job, obviously besides Jesus, of managing a threatening future, of handling, of foreboding horizon. Who came? And there's a king in the Old Testament that just jumped out at me. And you're thinking, Jeremiah, no, that's next week. Just for today, I want you to think about this king, Hezekiah by name. You're going to want to name your children Hezekiah or go back and rename your children. This is really cool. His story is told in 2 Kings roughly 19. Your outline shows it there at the top. And 2 Chronicles. I'm going to read this morning out of 2 Chronicles. Would you find your way to 2 Chronicles 32? It's by no means the beginning of his story here. But his response, I'm just going to call it the most amazing standout response to one of the most threatening, fearful horizons in the Bible, actually. Not just Old Testament, but New. While you're turning to 2 Chronicles 32, let me say a word about him. He is Hezekiah. Almost anybody in the Bible is known by a reference to their father. It was just what was done. So son of David, son of Joseph, Steve, son of Larry would be my name. I know my mother was in on the act, but the deal is it was you're known that way. So in this case, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz. I don't know if you knew that name. A really bad dad. It would be how I'd put it. Here's Hezekiah, son of a really bad dad, Ahaz. Okay? In other words, he didn't learn this at home. He learned just the opposite. So that's something you need to know about. Here's something else that really stands out. He was a king in the south. The nation was divided. You've heard me talk a lot about that. It was united at one time and then divided in 930 BC. The northern half of that country lived on until 722, and then it was gutted. Samaria, the capital, fell. And the foreign invaders, Assyrians, under a guy named Shalmaneser. Sounds mean, doesn't it, right? They were gone. Hezekiah became king in the southern kingdom, and they lived another 130 years, and then they were gone. This time to Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. So that's kind of the rough layout, how it works. But here's what you need to know. Hezekiah becomes king at 25. How many of you are in your 20s or 30s? Okay, so get ready to be king, y'all. Come on. It's time. Your day has come, right? So he's 25. By the way, the kingdom in the north is gone now. And everybody in the south knew why. They had turned their back on God. They said, no, no thank you. And why is that a problem? For some of us, for me, I want to go, okay, I'm not going to be like that. I'm not going to be like the guys in the north. Only problem was the south was starting to track in the same, well, not just starting, well on their way to the same outcome. Hezekiah, 25, takes over the throne, and he is king until 54. He's 54 years old, 29 years on the throne. So he reigns 29 years, and now you're ready to be shocked. If you count up all those kings, north and south, you come up with a list of 28 kings, 12 in the north, 16 in the south. Guess what? Hezekiah was one of two kings expressly described by God as good. Two of the 28 described by God as good. You know who the other one is? You can study it yourself. No. It's actually his great-grandson. His son was really bad. Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. Hello. Bad guy. Bad guy, right? And then he had another, it would be his grandson, which was the other side. And he lasted even shorter. And then all of a sudden, his great-grandson steps up big. His name's Josiah. Anyway, okay, that's enough of the history. It went way longer than I expected. But so he was good because Hezekiah was good because he followed God, okay, and led his people to do likewise. This is Hezekiah now. And you're about to see me do something that I just decided I would start doing. Who's clapping? I can see you. All right. Look on with me. Now these words are going to make sense to you. Look how chapter 31 ends. This is what Hezekiah did, what I just described to you. He did all these incredible reforms that you get to read about on your own later today. Chapter 28, 29, especially 30, 31. At the end of 31, he says this. This is the summary of Hezekiah up to this point. And up to the point that the threat shows up. This is what Hezekiah did throughout Judah, doing what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God in everything that he undertook in the service of God's temple and in obedience to the law and the commands. He sought his God and worked wholeheartedly. And don't you love the footnote there? And so he prospered. He prospered. People, listen to me right now. If you follow God, then good times will follow you. Right? Well, sometimes right. Okay, I know that was a setup. You're all going, that was a cheap shot, Pastor. Come on, we're all going, nope, nope. Sometimes it is true. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desire of your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your steps. That's a pretty good plan. Pretty good path. But sometimes trouble will actually follow you. Do what Hezekiah did and there might be times when trouble follows you. So let's take a look at how Hezekiah encountered trouble fast approaching on the horizon. And it was, wouldn't you know, threatening king from Assyria again. The same line of kings from the north that took the north. Syria's north and east. And instead of Shalmaneser, it's Sennacherib, and he's got his sights set on Judah and the south. So watch this as we read. After all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done, he lived happily ever after, closed the book, and we're done. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. That's the south. He laid siege to the fortified cities, thinking to conquer them for himself. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to wage war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his officials and military staff about blocking off the water from the spring outside of the city, the Gihon spring that makes its way into the city through a tunnel that some of us, by the way, walk through in Israel, known as Hezekiah's or the Gihon Tunnel or the Siloam Tunnel. It goes by different names. But it's this tunnel that used to spill outside the wall of the city and down the valley, which was would be the west side of the Kidron Valley. Well, Hezekiah is smart enough to go, wait a minute, they're about to come and lay siege. By the way, lay siege just simply means to starve us out and cut off food and water. And how long do you live without those two? So Hezekiah says, wait a minute, we got to find a way because we got this bountiful spring that they'll quickly capture and we're out of water in a few days, very short time. So what we're going to do is we're going to create a tunnel that brings that into the city and is for our benefit. And it worked. By the way, today you can walk through it on a tour group that we hope to do again. So anyway. So they gather a large group of people who blocked all the springs and the stream that flowed through the land. Why should the king of Assyria come and find plenty of water, they said. Then he worked hard repairing all the broken sections of the wall, building towers on it, and he built another wall outside that one and reinforced the terraces of the city of David. He also made a large numbers of weapons and shields, so he's working hard to prepare for this imposing threat. He appointed military officers over the people and assembled them before him in the square at the city gate and encouraged them with these words. Verse 7, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him. For there is a greater power with us than with him. If you had been listening to these words spoken at that moment, you would go, for real? Where? King, with all due respect, that's a vast army, this King Sennacherib. Hey, that's a huge army. But where's our vast army that you're referring to? Notice what he says here. With this foreign king, Sennacherib, with him is only the arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. And the people, look at the effect it had. The people gained confidence from what Hezekiah, the king of Judah, said. Pretty intimidating stuff, wouldn't you say? There's all sorts of threatening language that Sennacherib uses. Sennacherib knows about sort of the propaganda warfare. If you can soften the enemy, in this case Israel, Judah, if you can soften them by causing them to question their strength or their survivability, then you've got an easy job ahead. So watch what happens. So this is what Sennacherib, king of Assyria, says. Well, verse 9, when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and all his forces were laying siege to Lachish, which is about 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem, he sent his officers to Jerusalem with this message for Hezekiah, king of Judah, and for all the people of Judah who were there. This is what Sennacherib, king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing your confidence? That you remain in Jerusalem under siege? In other words, why aren't you waving the white flag? When Hezekiah says, the Lord our God will save us from the hand of the king of Assyria, he's misleading you. to let you die of hunger and thirst? Did not Hezekiah himself remove this God's high places and altars, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before one altar and burn sacrifice on it? This is all coming from King Sennacherib. Do you not know what I and my predecessors, King Shalmaneser, have done to all the peoples of the other lands? Were the gods of those nations ever able to deliver their land from my hand? Who of all the gods of these nations that my predecessors destroyed has been able to save his people from me? How then can your God deliver you from my hand? So don't let Hezekiah deceive you and mislead you like this. Don't believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my predecessors. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? If you were a Jewish person, a Hebrew-speaking person there, you would have had the look of blood draining from your face. And this king is pouring it on. He knows that. So Sennacherib's officials spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. The king also wrote letters ridiculing the Lord, the God of Israel, saying this against him: just as the gods of the peoples of the other lands did not rescue their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not rescue his people from my hand. And then they called out in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall. That's a key statement. If you were to read this in 2 Kings, you would find out that the Israel leader said, please talk just to us. Don't talk in the language of the people, because you're just going to fill them with further fear. Well, if you're that king, you're not going to comply with their wish. And indeed, here it reports, no, they spoke directly to the people in Hebrew and terrified them, making them afraid in order to capture the city. They spoke about the God of Jerusalem as they did about the other gods of the other peoples of the world, the work of human hands. It's terrible stuff. Maybe I'm describing you a little bit as I read this morning. You see the threat, it's real, and you sense in the moment your confidence is faltering. You're trying to conceal it, but your knees are quaking. They're knocking. What do I do? How do I face this? Corrie ten Boom was spot on. She said, worry doesn't empty tomorrow of sorrows. It empties today of strength. That's what worry does when we face something intimidating or threatening. So in the face of a gathering menace, I just want you to see this. Hezekiah's response points to two really great principles. Just write these down and study them some more. If it's today that this is incredibly relevant to you and useful, then I'm really happy for that. But if it's next week, or if it's somebody that's not here today, and you're like, man, this is stuff my family or friend needs to hear. Here's the principles. Would you write this one down? God is greater than whatever you're up against. God is greater than whatever you're up against. We've already read verses 7 and 8, but 2 Chronicles 32, 7 and 8, they lay it out, and he says it's true. There's a vast army, but there's a greater power within us. It's true. Our foe is huge, but our Lord is bigger. So the principle is God is greater than whatever you're up against. That's quoted everywhere in the Bible. Job said it in chapter 42, verse 2. Now I know that you can do all things, Job said, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. That was Job after enduring a hurricane. Jeremiah said the same thing virtually in chapter 32, verse 17. He said, he says, Sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, by your by your outstretched hand and by your mighty power, nothing is too difficult for you. Or John in the New Testament, the gospel writer in 1 John 4, verse 4 says, greater is he who is in you. Some of you thought of that when we read this. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So how would you say it? I know I've got something big on the horizon. I know it's threatening to me, but I'm going to trust God because he's greater and bigger and stronger and mightier. He's bigger than anything I'm up against. And the second principle is this: God will take care of those who take refuge in him. I want you to look at verse 20. We stop short of this, but you need to hear it. King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, and it is the prophet, it's the same Isaiah that we have and read from in his letter, in his book. King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, cried out in prayer to heaven about all of this. That's a great place to start with whatever threatens you right now. And the Lord sent an angel who annihilated the fighting men and commanders and officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. So he withdrew to his own land in disgrace, Sennacherib did. And when he went into the temple of his God, back north, up in Assyria, some of his own sons, his own flesh and blood, cut him down with the sword. Incredible statement. I want you to hear this, and it's graphic, but I'll tell you ahead of time. It's important that you need to know. You've got this foreign threat that's pointing fingers and jeering and jabbing and doing all that a threatening person would do in a moment like this. And almost when he finally finished his crazed kind of diatribe, an angel, and the Bible says in 2 Kings, the same story in 2 Kings, the Bible says that a single angel came, and listen to these words, that night an angel of the Lord went out to the Assyrian camp and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. One angel. The end of the night, I'm out of here. And the text goes on to read, when the surviving Assyrians woke up the next morning, they found corpses everywhere. You're right, it was a vast army. And you're right, you do the math, and you're not going to survive this threat. But then God says, you know something, I got it. I took care of it. Now trust me. I have a friend that uses an expression that I didn't quite understand. He would often, and still does, writes me and says, I got your six. I don't know if you know what that means. You don't have to say so, but I'll just tell you, when he would say it to me, I would say, hey, you know, thanks a lot, you know. Got you too. But I wasn't sure what it meant. And then I looked it up, and I found out that it has to do with military navigation and piloting in the military. And they did it based on, I'm going to turn my back to you so you can see my hands. It's like a clock. And if somebody said in those days, I got your 12, that means they're in front of you. If they've got your 6, that means I got you covered. I've got your behind. I'm covering you. I got your back, exactly. And I remember thinking, wow, this is so cool. And I thank my friend, and still do. He often will sign a text or an email, hey, I got your 6. And it strikes me as an example of something that God wants to say to us. You know, I got your 6. You don't have to worry about what's behind you, what's in front of you. In fact, the text that we just read makes a clear point of this. Verse 22, it says, the Lord saved Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and the hand of all the others. Look at this. He took care of them on every side. I got your 6. But I got more than that for you. I'm in the front of you. I'm behind you. I'm around you. Jesus, people would say, and he's within me. And all of that came about because Jesus took care of our greatest enemy of all. It's the enemy of sin. And it dwells in every human being that has been born since Adam and Eve. But God comes along and says, you know, there's a problem that needs to be addressed. And I'm going to do it with something that will cost me my son, his very life. But he will live a sinless life. And then he will offer you a way to have the sin in your life dealt with. That is cleansed, removed from you. You talk about removing a threat. There is no greater threat. Because in doing that, he fit us for heaven. He removed the one and only obstacle to keep people out of heaven, sin. Didn't make you perfect, or me. He simply sacrificed himself to satisfy the debt that every one of us has because of sin. So I'd like you to tuck away your Bible now and prepare to take communion. We're going to share it together today, as we do on the first Sunday of each month. But today I want you to think a little more personally about the great threat, that the greatest threat of all, the sin threat in your life. And if you've never come to Jesus, now's the time to say, Jesus, I need you to do a work in me. I'm not sure I understand the details of it right now, but I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to ask you to have mercy on me like that man we talked about at the beginning. Have mercy on me, God. I am that sinner, and I want you to lift me up. And the same God that lifted his son up on a cross, said this to people that know this story, said, if you'll look up to my son and what he did for you on that cross, John 3 reports, I'll do the same thing for you. I will remove the sin from your life. I will cleanse you completely. I will set you for heaven, and I'll begin to live in you from this day forward. Let me pray for us, and servers will join me now. God, we thank you for the truth that today addresses not only in the day-to-day threats that we face and have talked about, but it talks about the most core threat of all, the sin of our lives. The consequence of sin is separation from you, because you're holy. And for us to come to heaven unholy wouldn't work. So you found a way for us to possess a holiness that qualifies us to be in your presence. And so we come to communion. We come to the night where Jesus was betrayed, and where he, after a dinner, a lot of commotion and a meal in those days, a lot of activity, a lot of buzz around the table. But then Jesus spoke words that were sobering. He held up the bread, just leftover piece of bread. It was probably taken from a loaf of bread at the table. And he said, this is my body. It clearly wasn't. It was meant to symbolize his body. And he says, it is going to be broken for you. And I want you to take this, and I want you not just at this meal, but every time you think about what I've done until I come again, I want you to remember what I've done and remember it very personally for you. And then he, a moment or two later, after people took in that thought, he held up maybe a leftover chalice of wine and he said, this fruit of the vine, this wine represents blood, my blood, that will be spilt in hours from now for you. And I want you to be wrecked by that is essentially what Jesus says. I don't want you to make that academic in any way. I want it to be extraordinarily personal. So that you come to a place, and all people who know Jesus have come to this place, where you go, God, I don't have any claim to be in your presence. I have no authorization. And you come to that place and say, God, have mercy, please. And I will cover you in my blood, the righteous blood of a sinless lamb. That's me, Jesus would say to you. Shed for you. Believe me. Trust me. So as the servers come your way, they're going to pass trays back and forth. They'll contain a little representation of the bread of the body of Jesus and the cup, the blood of Jesus. Take them and talk to Jesus about the sin threat in your life and any other threats that are on the horizon. As we come to you, God, we ask for you to touch us deeply and personally and set us free. Give us the kind of courage it says when the people heard that you were bigger than any foe. Give us that courage as we face the tomorrows of our lives. In the name of Jesus, I pray.